2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our heart is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word.
Tonight is my favorite subject. Now you may say, what is an old bachelor like myself talking about mixed marriage, or why am I in favor of talking about it even? But if you had been in the ministry, in the pastorate, as long as I have, even in my unconverted state, you would realize that marriage of any kind presents the greatest problems in a church. If you could straighten out all the marriages in your church, you'd be all right. And most of the trouble in a church begins from marriages that are not too solid. You may say, oh no, that can't be true, but it does, actually. If people are happily married, they make happy Christians. And if they're not happily married, you're going to have awfully unhappy Christians and unhappy non-Christians. And then all the trouble starts. Now, as you know, if you are in love with a Roman Catholic, in order to marry a Roman Catholic, you must marry them in their church. Since 1908, any Roman Catholic who marries a non-Roman Catholic or another Roman Catholic, and the marriage ceremony is performed by any other than a priest, they are not married. That is only since 1908. Previous to 1908, a Roman Catholic could marry a Protestant or marry another Roman Catholic and be married by anyone. And their marriage was valid, but it was illicit. In other words, it shouldn't have happened. But since it did happen, it was a real marriage. And the only thing the Roman Church requested at that time was that they go to the priest at the first opportunity and have him bless the marriage, but not marry them again. Since 1908, the Roman Church says any marriage performed for a Roman Catholic or two Roman Catholics to each other, a Roman Catholic and a Protestant or two Roman Catholics, by any other than a priest, they're not married. Now, in order to get the dispensation that allows a priest to marry them, the Protestant and the Roman Catholic have to sign certain promises. And I hold here an authentic copy of those promises with a place for the signature. This is quite a detailed document. Roman Catholics very seldom see it. Only those about to be married see it, and just before signing it. The priest is very cagey about allowing a copy like this to get out of his hands. The only reason I hold a copy is that years ago, a priest in the Archdiocese of Milwaukee, a priest by the name of Father Leo Lehman, escaped. And he brought a copy with him. And we have been using it since. This is a photostat of those copies. Now, the priest has to fill out this section, and he has to fill out that section, and he has to fill out and answer the section here. Part of this is in Latin. Were it in English, it would be counted as obscene language. It could not pass through the mail if it were all translated into English. Then finally comes the promises on this side, which must be sworn to by the Protestant and by the Roman Catholic. Now, there are several grossly unfair things about this contract. But the most unfair thing is in demanding that young people, when they are in love, sign the thing. I never fail to tell my congregation or audience when I'm speaking on this subject that many years ago when I was finishing my studies in clinical psychology, our foremost professor, a Jewish doctor, a psychiatrist, told us, in dealing with two people who are in love, we are dealing with people who are suffering from a benign mania. That means they're half nuts. And in dealing with them, we should exercise the greatest caution in the world, because they neither know what you're saying, nor do they care. Now, the Roman Church gets two people who are in love, and he gets them at the top of their emotional crises, and the priest, without asking them to think, has them append their signature to this oath and makes them swear away the innocent, unborn children. Nothing could be more unfair. You know, many times, if you are signing a contract with an outside party and you can prove to the court's understanding that you were under an extreme emotional crisis, the contract can be voided. We should never sign anything when we are undergoing some emotional strain, neither for higher purchase or anything else, and above all, not for a contract that will bind you to a partner for the rest of his or her life. Now, we cannot stop our young people from falling in love. You cannot say, I'm going to stop my daughter or my son from falling in love with a Roman Catholic. That's ridiculous. Unless you take him out on some little island and don't allow a ship to come near you, it might have a Roman Catholic sailor or possibly a stewardess aboard who's Roman Catholic. Unless you completely cut them off from the world, they're going to come in contact with Roman Catholics. And unless they are sufficiently strong in their faith, in many cases the Roman Catholic is going to win out. You know why? Because the Roman Catholic Church presents all of the carnal desires to your young people. The last time I was preaching in Stornoway, in Scotland, which is one of the last outposts of sound Reformation doctrine, I came across this. For years, the Roman Catholic Church has been trying to get a chapel on that island in Stornoway. They've been trying to keep a permanent priest there. They've had a series of priests there during the summer because it is a great tourist attraction. But thus far, a priest has been unsuccessful in developing a permanent chapel. And so very cleverly, the bishop sent to Rome, and he got a Jesuit sent in. Whenever a Jesuit comes into a part of the country, he's never sent by the bishop, he's sent by Rome directly. A Jesuit is the policeman of Rome, the vanguard of Rome, the insidious bore into the community. This man happens to be, and I'm sorry to tell you, the son of one of the greatest professors at New College, the Presbyterian College at Edinburgh. Professor Whittaker's son. He's now a Jesuit priest. He himself was a Presbyterian. They sent this priest into Stornoway, and this priest didn't try to start a church. He just went on with the regular mass services for the tourists. But he opened up dances for the young people and a coffee bar, and even had them taught the twist. And he realized by appealing to their carnal nature that he was going to get them around him, and he succeeded. When I was preaching in Stornoway last spring, many of the young people resented my coming to the island, although he left the day before I arrived and didn't return till the day after I left. The priest, that is. But many of the young people fought with their families because they said, he is the only one who has thought about our pleasures. So you see, by appealing to their carnal nature, he was able to introduce Romanism, and it's going to get stronger because of the carnal nature. Now you see, Rome stoops to conquer. And therefore you are fighting against that thing here. Look at the number of dances that are held here in this area. I don't go to them, as you know, but I read the papers and I look at all the columns because it gives my best insight into the community. And that is done for one purpose. It is sponsored in the Roman Catholic Church for one purpose. in order to keep the young people close to the church, even if they have to appeal to their most sinful nature. Doesn't matter how many sins are committed, provided they're kept close to the church. Now, they'll deny that. But then why do they allow such things to go on? And why after 1 and 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning do you see the remnants of it along the highway as I come home from far distance preaching? Drunken brawls and everything else. But that's what you're up against as parents. That's what you're up against in dealing with your young people. You cannot much blame them. And so what do we have to do? We have to forewarn them and we have to forearm them. We have to give them the whole armor of God. We have to be certain that they're strong in the faith. And then we have to, above all, guard them in their associates in so much as possible. We can't do that with working habits as they are today because they can be employed by any firm. And most of the firms, as you know, if they have more than several employees, have Roman Catholic employees. And this falling in love business is a sort of a chemical reaction. When certain chemistry occurs, you're going to have love. And therefore, you can't fight against it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church banks on that, and so they get these young people, these Protestant young people, when they are in love with Roman Catholics, and get them to sign this promise. Because they add to their church that way. They not only add possibly the person getting married, the Protestant getting married, but they make sure that they have the children. In the United States, 2 years ago, I haven't seen last year's census yet, but 2 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church added 148,000 Protestants to their church. Incidentally, there were over 200,000 Roman Catholics converted in evangelical churches. But the 146,000 Roman Catholics who were added from Protestantism, 87,000 of them came from mixed marriages. And the rest came from a $5 million campaign being conducted by the Knights of Columbus for Protestants. So you see, they know what they're doing when they get these mixed marriages. There's a state in the United States called Iowa. Iowa, you might call it over here. It's an Indian name, Iowa. And back in 1924, that state was 3% Roman Catholic only. And that was mostly around a city called Dubuque. A French-Canadian city. It had been settled by French-Canadians, rather. And a priest by the name of Labuti came there from Italy, and he saw how sparsely it was populated with Roman Catholics. So he said to himself, I'll fix that. And I've heard him speak on the matter when I was in the Roman Church. He's now head of the rural movement in the Roman Catholic Church. He sent to Southern Ireland. He sent to Normandy. He sent to Germany, Roman Catholic parts of Germany. He sent to Italy, and he sent to Spain. And he brought in thousands of young unmarried girls. And he put them to work as maids in farms around the country. Protestant farms. And he let this chemistry take its place and work. And the boys on the farms fell in love with them and married them. And today the state is 37% Roman Catholic. Mainly through a mixed marriage. So you see, the Roman Catholic Church knows very well what they're doing. They know positively what they're doing in this respect. And although officially here in Ulster, I would love to call it Protestant Ulster, but it's ceasing to be Protestant every day. Here in Protestant Ulster, the Roman Catholic Church is secretly encouraging mixed marriages while officially condemning them. And the Roman Catholic Church readily gives a dispensation to a Catholic girl to marry a Protestant boy, but not so readily the other way. They do not like their boys to marry Protestant girls because they realize she may get her dander up, as we say in the United States, and decide to educate the children in the Protestant faith. So it's much easier for a Roman Catholic girl to get a dispensation than it is a Roman Catholic boy. But now I shall get down to the meat of the promises. This contract is signed usually after the Protestant has had several instructions. Canon law states that the Protestant must take the equivalent of 6 hours of instruction in the Roman Catholic faith. However, the priest can telescope that. He can elaborate it to 12 half-hour instruction periods if the Protestant is willing, or he may give the instruction maybe in 2 periods. I haven't heard of it being given in 1 period, but it could be. In the United States, most bishops are quite insistent upon 6 one-hour periods. usually for 6 weeks. Now here are the promises that the Protestant signs. Now remember, we who are born again Christians are thinking of Christians who are signing these promises. It's bad enough for unconverted Protestants to sign them, but think how dreadful it is for one who knows Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. The promises are clothed in legal language, but today there's so much of that going around that I don't think it'll be very difficult for you to follow. Here are the Protestants' promises. This contract is called the ante-nuptial agreement, meaning before the marriage, to be signed by both parties. In and for the consideration of the mutual promises herein contained, this agreement is made by and between, I'm going to call the Protestant John. John, not a member of the Roman Catholic Church, is party of the first part, and I'm going to call the Roman Catholic Mary. And Mary, a member of the Roman Catholic Church, is party of the second part. The man's Protestant, the woman's Roman Catholic. His name is John, her name is Mary. Now, in paragraph 1, we Christians agree with them. Paragraph 1. The parties wishing to contract marriage propose to do so with the understanding that the marriage thus contracted is indissoluble except by death. We would agree with that. Marriage is for lifetime. It is terminated by death. There is no marriage or giving in marriage. Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has told us in heaven. Therefore, once death takes place, the partners are free to contract new marriages if they want to. So we do not dispute that paragraph. But now here comes the terrible paragraph. The parties severally and mutually promise without any reservations. Now I must stop to explain without any reservations. In the Roman Catholic Church, to tell a lie is only a venial sin. It never becomes a mortal sin. And therefore a Roman Catholic can get rid of a venial sin by merely saying an act of contrition. There is also something that is called a mental reservation. In the Roman Church, this is no sin at all, provided you do it for some great good or to avoid some great harm. An example of a mental reservation is this. A man could take an oath and say, I swear that I did not steal the article, provided he added in his mind, with my left hand, but with my right. Because they say, since God understands our innermost thoughts, which he does, a person is not lying to God. And a lie is only directed to God. So the priest, to avoid any possibility of the Protestant using a mental reservation, says here, without any reservations, tacit or expressed. Tacit means silent. Or expressed, that all children of either sex born of their marriage shall be baptized only in the Roman Catholic Church, and shall be educated only in the Roman Catholic faith, and according to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in a Catholic school wherever possible. This is very final. The baby or babies have to be baptized, educated, raised, brought up Roman Catholics. And if it is possible to send them to a Roman Catholic school, you must. It is not obligatory where it is impossible. Where there is no Roman Catholic school, of course, the Roman Church does not demand the impossible. Now, what is wrong with this paragraph? A Protestant who refuses to believe in the Roman Catholic Church, because if they did believe in the Roman Catholic Church, they would become Roman Catholics. A Protestant who refuses to believe in the Roman Catholic Church deliberately signs away the innocent, unborn children into a faith that he or she refuses to accept. That is the vicious part of it. It is not so much that the Protestant is marrying the Roman Catholic, because we can never interfere with individual liberty. We can never impose upon our children our consciences. We must develop their conscience. We can never impose our salvation upon our children. We can only pray that they may be called and chosen. You cannot accept Christ for your children, as you know. But in this case, the Protestant is signing away their child's chance for salvation. They are signing away the opportunity to study the Word of God freely and openly. They are signing away the child's chance to sit under the preaching of the gospel Lord's Day after Lord's Day. So you see, it's a terrible indictment. Terrible indictment upon any parent who has signed away their child's faith, possibility of faith, or anything else. Paragraph 3. The party of the first part, that is the Protestant, further promises and agrees that he shall in no way interfere with the party of the second part in the free exercise of her religion. This means the Protestant may not witness to the Roman Catholic. And in ERA and other Roman Catholic countries, even a Protestant Bible that is accessible to the Roman Catholic is counted as interference. And I've known a priest in the United States, my own acquaintance, who came into a house where there was a mixed marriage and ordered the Protestant to lock up his or her Bible, the Protestant Bible, so that the Roman Catholic might not read a Bible without footnotes. The Protestant may not tell of his or her religion to the Roman Catholic. Then the same paragraph goes on to say that he, the Protestant, shall carry out the provisions of paragraph 2 of this agreement as above made, even in the event of the death of the said Catholic party. In other words, if the Catholic husband or wife dies, and the Protestant partner remarries a Protestant, the children born of the Protestant-Catholic marriage must be still reared in the Roman Catholic Church. Although now there has ceased to be a Roman Catholic in the household. And here's the power. You may say, is it a binding contract? Listen to this. Paragraph 4. The parties here do expressly state that they do hereby give to the most reverend archbishop or bishop, as the representative of the Roman Catholic Church or his delegates or representatives, the right to enforce each and every promise herein contained in the event of the violation of the same by either party or both, and empower him to give full force and effect to the agreements herein contained. In ERA, this gives the state the right to take away your children, and they always do, and put them in a Catholic orphanage. That's the law in ERA. In the United States, it is still debated among the courts. But in 9 out of every 10 cases that have come before American judges, whether they be Protestant or Roman Catholic, the Protestant or Roman Catholic judge has taken away the children and put them in a Roman Catholic home, household, or an orphanage. Because the judges have said they signed this contract and it's legally binding and they can do nothing but follow and implement this contract. Now the Protestant has to sign this contract and two witnesses sign here who are not related. Usually it's the priest, housekeeper, and maybe somebody else in the house. But nevertheless, it has to be two unrelated witnesses. Now listen to what the Roman Catholic has to sign. I, the undersigned, a member of the Catholic Church, desiring to contract marriage with John, not a member of the Roman Catholic Church, do hereby solemnly promise without reservations, tacit or express, that I shall practice my Catholic religion faithfully, and that I shall do all in my power, especially by example, prayer, and frequentation of the sacraments, to bring about the conversion of the said Protestant party. The Protestant must never witness to the Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic must try to convert the Protestant, if possible. A more unfair contract you cannot imagine. Paragraph 2 of the Roman Catholic's promise. I further promise that I shall lead a married life in conformity with the teachings of the Catholic Church regarding birth control, realizing fully the attitude of the Catholic Church in this regard. I further promise that I shall marry John, the Protestant, only according to the marriage rite of the Catholic Church, that no other marriage ceremony except that before a Catholic priest shall take place. Signed by the Roman Catholic Party, signed by the Protestant Party, signed, sealed, and delivered. Now you're asking in your heart, many of you I'm sure, how can a real Protestant sign this? Well, first of all, the person is under this emotional strain. You know, I find this emotional strain even at such places as Moody Bible Institute. Not that they're running out to marry Roman Catholics. But I suppose it's quite normal for every girl to want a husband. And I suppose it's normal for most boys to want a wife. You notice I qualified that. But whenever I go to Moody to speak for a week, as I do each time I'm home, I'm usually invited there in April or May. And it is the end of the term. And invariably I notice a look of senior panic on the girls' faces, the seniors. They've spent 3 years there and they haven't got a Christian husband yet. And it's a good purpose to go to Moody. It is for a good purpose. So I often tell the girls when they confide in me, as often they do, I will say, well, does it matter provided God has a place for you? And I know He has. And then I point out the wonderful work that such missionaries as Rachel Saint and others have done because they were not married. Rachel Saint, in particular, whom I know, was able to win many Alka Indians to the Lord because she was unmarried. Had she gone there with her husband, they would have killed her husband and taken her for a wife. But since she went there without a husband, they considered her perfectly worthless. And they didn't even bother about her. They said, if her own men don't want her, well, we certainly don't want her. But they listened to her. They listened to her gospel message. And she has won many souls, including the chief of the tribe. Now, you see, God has a purpose for each one of us, and I'm saying this especially to our young people. If you are a born-again Christian, God has a purpose for you. And God wants you to fulfill this purpose. Now, among most people, marriage is part of that fulfillment. But God still calls some of us to the celibate life. You know, in ERA, I have been most blessed by the Lord in witnessing to Roman Catholics. Not a great number have come to the Lord. I'm not saying that. But I have been able to witness to them in many cases because the first question they usually ask me is this. Oh, they do it in a very clever Irish way. They will come up to me and they'll say, and how is Mrs. Farrell? And I'll look at them and I'll say, oh, my mother died years ago. Oh, I wasn't referring to your mother at all. I was wondering, how is your wife? Well, I know what they're getting at. They're told by all the priests and nuns that every man leaves the priesthood or a monastery to get married. So then I look them in the eye and I said, I've never been married. I've never even been in love, as far as I know. Might have thought that I had spring fever or something. I took something for it. Well, then that completely disarms them. Because then they'll say to me, well, why in the world did you leave the monastery then? And that gives me my opening to them. Now, you see, I've been coming here to Ireland since 57, and I praise the Lord for the wonderful meetings we've held here. But I know that in many cases I would not have had a chance to reach the people I have reached in my particular ministry, my peculiar ministry, if I'd been married. Because they would have remembered what the priest or nuns told them, and they would have said, well, he's married, and that's why he left. And they would have never given me credit for any sincerity. They would have said it was simply his passions he couldn't control. And so you see, God has a purpose for me. This is my last visit to Ireland as far as I can see, but I praise the Lord for what I've done here in his name that he's enabled me to do. And so I say to the young people, never go to the priest and sign this. And why? Because you'll regret it the rest of your life. Now, you may come to me afterwards and you may say to me, I know a neighbor down the block that is happy. I know a neighbor down the way who is married to a Roman Catholic, and she or he, the Protestant, seems to be quite happy. How can a family who cannot pray together stay together? I need not tell you who are married how many crises you meet in your marriage. I cannot tell you, excepting from second-hand knowledge, how often the devil is in there to try to break up your marriage. And marriage has so many things against it today because of the carnality of the flesh, that only a marriage that is based on a spiritual foundation really lasts. I remember a marriage when I was a boy that shocked me, and it was a Roman Catholic marriage. It was supposed to be a very fine marriage. Everybody along the block respected it. And they talked about this couple. I can call them by their regular names. Mr. and Mrs. Francis Kelly. You won't be able to identify them. They've long ago died. But I got to know their grandson quite well. And I used to go home to eat with him. If he wasn't eating at my house, I was eating at his house. And I remember the first meal I went to was on Sunday, right after Mass. We'd serve Mass together. And his grandfather was sitting up at this end of a long table, and his grandmother was down there, and I was in here, and the boy was over there, their grandson. And the grandfather would say to the grandson, will you tell your grandmother to pass the potatoes? And the grandmother would say to the grandson, pass the potatoes to him, and I hope they choke him. And then the grandfather would say, well, if they choke me, it's because she's such a poor cook. And that would go on, and they hadn't spoken to each other for 20 years. Directly. They lived together without speaking to each other. Yet my mother would not believe me when I went home and told her what I had seen. Why? Because they were the happiest couple in the world when they walked out. But if anybody watched closely, they'll notice they didn't speak directly to each other. And they hated each other. His grandmother told me when I became older, after the grandfather died, she told me how much she had hated him intensely. Now, if that can happen in a marriage between two of the same faith, and there are many similar marriages, they might talk to each other, but they detest the sight of the opposite partner. Well, then, should not a marriage be founded in Jesus Christ? Should not a marriage be founded in God? Roman Catholics will come to me and they'll say, well, unless I get married by the priest, I don't have any marriage. I cannot receive the sacrament of marriage. I tell them Almighty God instituted marriage as a sacrament, if you want to call it that, when He created man and woman. When He created Adam and Eve, Almighty God instituted marriage. And no one can improve upon God's creation. And marriage is a sacramental rite, if you want to call it that. I don't count it as one of the sacraments. But it is a rite, a holy rite, when two come together and promise to each other their fidelity for the rest of their life, their to love, honor, and obey. In sickness and in health, for better or for worse, to love and cherish each other until death do they part. That is the holy rite. That brings them together, and no church can improve upon that. So I say to the young people, be very much in prayer about your life's partner. Every night, get down on your knees and ask Almighty God to send the partner to you that He has ordained for you. You may say, isn't that wrong to pray for such a thing? No! You are going to be together with that partner for the rest of this natural life. You are going to see them day in and day out. And unless that union is blessed by Almighty God because it is founded on Jesus Christ, then there's going to be unhappiness. How can two partners, whether they are unbelievers and believers, a believer and an unbeliever, or a Roman Catholic and a non-Roman Catholic, how in the world can they take their troubles to the Lord when they don't have the same approach? In the case of the unbeliever, he or she doesn't even believe in the Lord. How in the world can they take their heartaches, their joys, their triumphs, their sufferings, how can they take them to the altar unless they can pray together? And therefore, the greatest step our young people take after their salvation is that in which they are united together for life. And parents should spend a lifetime in preparation for this, for their children. Because no matter what you are able to leave them, no matter what you are able to give them, if you own the largest tract of land right downtown here in Belfast, if you are able to give them cars, money, farms, jewels, anything else, if you don't enable them to get a happy marriage, then you have given them very little. But above all, make sure that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then you may be certain, in most cases, because they will be strong in the faith, they will be armored, they shall have put on the whole armor of God, that they will be able to stand up to this love, as they call it. And when the time comes for the priest to demand that they sign these promises, sign away the innocent unborn children, sign away the opportunity to witness to the Roman Catholic, then they shall refuse, because they shall be enabled to say by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit that I do not believe in the Roman Catholic Church, and I cannot sign my children away into something in which I do not believe. For the young people, I say, take as your verse, be often used in your life, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? The 14th verse of the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, fully conscious of our own unworthiness, we do implore Thy mercy. Above all, we pray for the youth of this land as well as for the lands beyond the sea. We pray for all those who are converted, that they may be led to their life's partner if Thou hast destined one for them, that they may find a man or woman with whom they shall spend their life together who knows Thee as his or her personal Savior. We commend them to You, knowing full well that they are tempted far beyond that which we were tempted years and years ago. And we only ask that Thy blessing may abide with them at all times. We pray for the parents here tonight, that they may be strengthened, that above all they may teach the gospel of Jesus Christ constantly, not only by their lives, but by word of mouth, and that all of our youth may sit under sound preaching. We leave all things in thy hands, knowing full well that thou art doing for us better things than we can hope or pray for. Now dismiss us with thy blessing as we go our several ways. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit abide with each and every one of us this night and evermore. Amen. As Mr. Regan, the chairman here, announced, there will be held the last of this series in this church, and I shall be speaking on my last topic, Rome Marches On, Protestants Look On. Also, the Reverend Dr. Francisco La Cueva, a former Spanish priest, 14 years canon of the cathedral in Spain, as well as professor of theology in their school for priests in his diocese of Tarazona, will give his life story or testimony. He will give it in English, and I can assure you, you'll be able to understand him. I don't think there'll be many occasions in Belfast or any other place in Northern Ireland where on the same night in the near future you'll have a former priest and a former monk the same night on the platform. And I don't think when they built this congregational church that they ever thought the day would happen here. So if you are interested in how he came to know Christ as his Savior, then come tomorrow night. Now on Sunday, I am not preaching on the controversy here. I shall be preaching in the morning on the text, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and then in the evening, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As I promised, I would answer the last of the Clonard questions up to date. You know, the more I read of the Clonard questions, the more I am certain that they plant the questions. In other words, that these usually are not authentic questions handed in, because they always redound to the eternal glory of the Roman Church. They never include a real Protestant question, a question that even in their history books they have to leave unanswered. They always pick out the most favorable questions, and I strongly suspect the priest at Clonard write them themselves and introduce them as such. Years ago, you know, Mr. Porter and Reverend Mr. Greer and Mr. John Fullerton and others attended the meetings. And after they attended for a while, Clonard called off the annual meetings. It was just too much, the questions that were being put to him all the time. So possibly it would be wise for him to go back again. Now, the first question he answered this past week: an allegation is made constantly that the Catholic Church, wherever it finds itself in the majority, adopts an aggressive bullying attitude. And the Reverend Mr. Cummings, the priest there, denies that this is true. He says the Republic of Error is an example of how gracious the Roman Catholic Church is toward Protestants. Well, I'm sure that you have not forgotten Feathered on the Sea boycott. Several years ago, as you remember, a Protestant mother took her children out of Feathered on the Sea to the north so they might receive a Christian education. And the Protestant merchants in that town were boycotted under starvation until she brought the children back. And when I'm preaching in Dublin for the Irish Church Missions, the Legion of Mary prevents Roman Catholics from coming into the building. They permit Protestants to enter because they couldn't care less about Protestants. The Roman Church in Error seldom makes any effort to get Protestants because they have supreme contempt for them. But they will do everything in the world to impede the gospel. This priest, this redemptorist priest, Mr. Cummings, certainly hasn't been down at an open-air meeting conducted by the missionaries in the South, nor has he evidently seen them running from the bottles thrown at them, from the fists thrown at them, nor has he seen those witnessing in street meetings in Dublin being thrown into the Liffey as they are from time to time. If he called that being nice, I dread to see the day when they really become tough. But if you want to see the Roman Catholic Church where it is in control, complete control, then go to Colombia, go to South America, go to parts of Mexico, go to the province of Quebec in Canada, You know, many years ago, this is attributed to Spurgeon. Now, whether he said it or not, I don't know, but it's attributed to him. And it's very true. He said, where the Roman Church is in the minority, it is as a lamb. Where the Roman Church is equal, it is as a fox. Where the Roman Church is in the majority, it is as a wolf. And I can testify to that being true. Evidently, Mr. Cummings, the priest out at Clonard, is totally unfamiliar with Era, because I can take him to places right now, tonight. We could drive down there and I can take him to many parts of Era, many small towns in Era, where there is no Protestant witness ever permitted. There is no Protestant church in parts of Galway, Mayo, and others. And woe betide any Protestant who would stand out openly and try to speak about the gospel, not about Protestantism, but about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next question he professes to answer is, Catholics say we are either right or wrong in our religion. It is not as simple as that, the Protestant puts the question, or whoever wrote the question. He answers, it is simple as that. The Catholic Church claims to be the only true Church of God and to have divine authority for its official teaching. If this claim is not true, the Catholic Church is a false teacher. I agree with him. The Roman Catholic Church is a false teacher. But you'll notice he'll go on in his sophistry and say, it had not the divine authority, and therefore there is no reason for believing anything it says. Now, he didn't answer the question, as you see. He merely said, if the Roman Catholic Church does not have divine authority, then it's not the true church. And the Word of God tells us it does not have divine authority, because it is teaching contrary to the Scriptures. Ergo, the Roman Catholic Church is false. He did not mean to answer it that way, but that's the way he has answered it. Why do you say that the majority of Protestant scriptural scholars in England, America, and Germany today no longer believe in the Bible, or that it is the Word of God? They look on it as an excellent literary work, but no more inspired than the plays of Shakespeare or Noel Coward. This is frankly nonsense. Then he goes on to say it is not nonsense, and then he quotes a number of liberals. He does not quote any of the great evangelicals. For instance, he does not quote a single statement by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a close friend of mine in London. He does not quote Professor Collins of the Free Church of Scotland, another close friend of mine in Edinburgh. He does not quote a single born-again Christian. Now, as for quoting the so-called biblical scholars who are not converted, he might as well quote the devil. Because a non-converted minister, and I was one for 14 years, is in the same playing field as the devil. Either you are converted or you are unconverted. If you are unconverted, you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can talk about it. You can criticize it. But how can you preach the Holy Ghost if you yourself have not received the Holy Spirit through conversion? And how can these men who profess to be biblical scholars say anything about the Bible when they do not believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost? So you see, these men that he quotes, these so-called Protestant biblical scholars, and the names I could go through, they wouldn't mean much to you, are in the same category as the Romanists. They do not hold the divine authority of the Scriptures. And therefore, they have no authority in my eyes, they have no authority in born-again Christians' eyes, they have no authority in God's eyes. Now, why didn't he quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or Dr. Packard or somebody else who is truly born again? He avoided them. He could have picked out men right here in Belfast who are wonderful evangelical preachers, who also are biblical scholars. I know some of them personally, but he avoided that. The Roman Church is diabolically clever in these answers. Never forget that. They have all the aid of his satanic majesty. And the old boy is clever. The old boy is very clever. He was an angel of light at one time, remember. Lucifer, the light bearer. An archangel before the throne of God before he was cast into hell. He's the greatest deceiver. in the world. Does the Catholic Church profess to have in the Vulgate translation a version free from error? Here is the answer. The Council of Trent, in declaring the Vulgate authentic, meant that it was officially guaranteed, but it did not imply that it was in every detail an accurate rendering of the original text. The Vulgate is the only official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. It's in Latin, written by St. Jerome, as they call him. And they acknowledge here that it is not accurate and it is not correct. And these are their own statements. But it did not imply that it was in every detail an accurate rendering of the original text. It did imply that it was free from error in faith and morals and was substantially faithful to the original scriptures. Therefore, it was only substantially faithful. So isn't that dreadful? And I happen to know from Roman Catholic scholars that in the Vulgate there are over 2,000 errors. 2,000 errors.